If you have your Bibles, turn in Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to look at the last four verses in the chapter. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that stooped and scooped us from the miry pit and placed us in the family of God. Thank you this evening that we are accepted in the Beloved, having been redeemed, adopted, having been forgiven all our sins. Father, we thank you for the greatness of your being. We thank you for the holiness of your character. We thank you for the grace of God that has appeared to us. And we thank you for the Son of God who has dispensed grace and favor in our hearts. Father, we ask that the entrance of your word would produce light, would produce reverence, that you would save us from mere information, but the information would bring about transformation and adoration for who you are and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, just before the meeting started tonight, Brother Gene heard me speak and he said, you're not from around here, are you? So I told him I was going to use him as an illustration, so I've kept my word. But what I want to talk to you about this evening is these four verses. And really, that's how it could be summed up. You're not from around here. You're different. We're going to look at Paul in this passage, and he sums up the church, and he gives three titles, three pictures of the church of the Lord Jesus. And in it, we see that you're not from around here. Though you're in the world, you're not of the world. In Ephesians 1:3, it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul here is writing to the believers to encourage and strengthen them. In Ephesians, he compares the church to a bride, a building, and a body. In chapter 1 to 3, we see the blessings of God upon these people. Then he deals with God's behavior for the people in chapter 4 or 5. Chapter 6, he refers to life as a battle. And in it all, he covers relationships. He himself, Paul, has been confined and imprisoned. And in chapter 6, verse 20, we read, "For I am an ambassador in chains." Chapter 3, verse 1, though Paul was a prisoner, his perspective in his circumstances revealed to us his high view of God and the sovereignty of God when he says this, Ephesians 3, 1, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ." He goes on to say in 4, 1, "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord for the sake of you Gentiles." He was not only there by some happenstance, as some people might say, or some bad karma or faith. He was there by a sovereign God placing him in a sovereign place for his glory to declare the riches of Christ. And in it, we find in chapter 3, the people are discouraged. And Lord willing, we're going to get in our subject maybe next week or the week after to look at how do you deal with people who are discouraged in the body. But Paul shows us, in one sense, he gives them a godly perspective. They are discouraged because the one who has led them is now imprisoned and they're losing heart, chapter 3 tells us. But he tells them, don't turn and look at me. He gives them an eternal perspective. He says, turn away and look at the great salvation you have because of the greatness of God. Turn away from the temporal troubles and get an eternal perspective. These dear Gentiles who had turned to God from their sin and idolatry, chapter 3, verse 13, they were losing heart because of Paul's tribulations, which he says, they're for your glory. Amazing, his perspective turns their minds and attentions upon the star of the show, and it's not him, it's the Lord Jesus. He points them to the Lord Jesus, who is the bright and morning star, the lily of the valley, the firstborn of the dead, the Prince of Peace, the glory of Israel, the beloved of the Father, the joy of the Gentiles, the Lord of heaven and earth, and the Savior and sanctifier of his church. Paul has spent several years in Ephesians, and a truly great result, church had resulted from his ministry. Acts chapter 20 shows us when Paul was leaving them on the last time just how he felt when he met the elders. He wept. He was concerned about false teachers coming into the body and people being raised up from within the body that would ravage as wolves would sheep. We see he talks to them about how night and day for 3 years he admonished them with tears. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul's emphasis is on love. Chapter 5, he gives verse 1 and 2 the behavior of the beloved. And we're going to look tonight at the cross of Christ and what it has purchased for these dear Gentiles as we look at the church of Christ. Motivated 3 times, we see in chapter 1, Paul reveals to us why God has done something wonderful with a people who hated, who despised, who rejected one another. 3 times in chapter 1, he says God purchased this people, this new race, this new people for his glory, made a new nation, a nation of people for the glory of God. In chapter 2, he begins with showing that both Jew and Gentile were dead in sin, dominated by the world system, deceived by the world system, and ultimately damned and doomed. But then verse 4, we have the first but of the passage. It says, but God. And then in verse 11, he moves on. We've got a second but. In verse 13, we see, but now. But God in verse 4, and now in verse 13. And what's happening? He's saying, this is the way you were. You were dead, you were doomed, you were defiled, you were dominated, absolutely without hope, both Jew and Gentile. But God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love for you while you were dead in sin, raised you up by the grace of God. You've been saved. So God, motivated for his own glory, decides that he will scoop from the filth and the depravity of mankind a people. A people that will be both Jews and Gentiles who have been different and hated each other for centuries. He will not bring them together and somehow have them tolerate one another. But he will do such a work in their heart that now they're united by the glory of God with the love of God, where now they not only tolerate one another, we find in Ephesians chapter 1, they love one another. He says this in Ephesians chapter 1 about them. He said, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your dependence upon the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, your devotions one to another. Now here are people of different backgrounds, different hatreds, different cultures. God breaks down the barriers, puts a supernatural love in their hearts, and they are sacrificially living their lives for the benefit of one another. Paul's purpose in writing, he wants these dear people to know the facts and experience the blessings which God has blessed them in. Now look at Ephesians 2:19. And I want you to underline the word are. Ephesians 2:19, look how assertive Paul is. He uses the words you are. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom the building, being fitted together, is growing into a temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Notice the definite statements. You are, you are, you are. Not there's a chance or a maybe or I hope so, but you are, you are, you are. He deals with facts in their troubled condition in chapter 3 to people. Why is he in prison? What is happening? He gets them to deal on the truth, on the facts, not on the fads, not on the feelings. Don't look at the temporal. We walk by faith, not by sight. What you see is not real. Who you are, what God has done, this is real, and here's the fact of who you are. He says in verse 17, all distance is gone now. The distance between the Gentiles and the Jews, it's all gone. Excuse me, all distinctions are gone. Verse 18, all distance is gone. And we read in verse 18, we have access in one Spirit to the Father through the Lord Jesus. Here we see the Trinity involved in our salvation. The word access was sometimes used of an official in an Oriental court who conducted visitors into the king's presence. And so the Lord Jesus has taken us to the throne room of the Father, and in him we have access to his person, his power, his promises, his privileges. Access to the throne of grace to receive help and mercy in time of need. It's a permanent access, it's a personal access, and it's a purchased access. Jesus has blessed us. And so we come to the passage. God has created a new people, a third race now existed, not just Jew and Gentile, but the church of the living God. 2:19, we see Paul begins with the two words, which technical terms that commonly denoted inferiority of statues, foreigners and aliens. 2:19, he speaks of strangers. It's a primitive word, which means a strange thing, a foreigner. The word speaks of that which is of a different quality, or that which is of a different nature, something else. Sinners are strangers to the kingdom of God, having a totally depraved nature, that makes them different, hostile, having a nature that is foreign to the nature of God's holiness. Aliens, second word he uses, and it's made up of two Greek words, one which means alongside, the second to make one's home. It speaks of making a home alongside someone else, a dweller, an alien resident. With a funny accent like this, I am granted citizenship. I have a green card that's actually blue. But that green card, when I get to an airport and when they check me and they look at my green card and look at my passport, that allows me to come into the country, live in the country, pay taxes in the country, to reside in the country, but I am not a resident. I can reside here, but I am not a local. I am not a natural citizen. I am a foreigner. I am a strange thing. I am a stranger. And if for some point of view, say that I was in a different country, and there that country was going through some turmoil, and the U.S. government designated that things were getting dangerous, and they wanted to get their American citizens out of that country. And if there were one seat left on the last plane out of there, and I showed up, they would say, no, no, we're not taking you. You are foreign. You are not one of us. You are not a citizen. You do not have the rights or the privileges. We will take one of our own. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, we read of the story of Abraham. In verse 29, we read of Moses who killed the Egyptian, and it says Moses fled and became an alien. Acts 7, verse 6, Abraham was an alien living in a foreign land. The term speaks of those who settled in a country of their choice, and there they were licensed sojourners in a town whose protection and status were secured by a payment of a small tax. But in Christ Jesus, you don't have to pay protection money. No, no, he's paid the price through his blood. God has secured your soul. And here we're going to see what God thinks of his people. Here you have the Jews. They hate the Gentiles. You have the Gentiles who despise the Jews. God comes by the Spirit of God and he convicts each one of their sin and judgment and righteousness. And he takes them from their religiosity and their pagan idolatry worship and he makes a brand new person out of them, the church. What does God think of his people? Well, they're not from around here. They're a different species. It's not that all of a sudden they've decided to do good and clean up their act. Because it's like a leaf. You can turn it over and it's still filthy no matter what side you look at it. He gives them a new heart. He gives them a new nature. He gives them a new allegiance. He gives them a new love for the Lord Jesus. So let's look at the three illustrations that Paul uses here to speak of the church of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 19. The first illustration, they are God's citizens. He says here, fellow citizens. The Greek word comes from a word where we derive our English word politics from. The word translated fellow citizens here means a member of a city or a state. The word implies full union, the possession of the same citizenship. Citizenship in the ancient world was a great source of pride. In Acts 21, we see where Paul had been accused by the Jews of bringing a Gentile into the temple and defiling it, and they were seeking to kill him. And so a report comes to the commander of the Roman cohort, and he and some of his men go down, and they see that Paul has been beaten. And so they go and they rescue him. And Paul was asking them if he could testify. So they allow him to testify, and he's testifying to what the Lord Jesus has done. And the crowd erupt again, and they're crying out, they want his head. So what the soldier does, and the commander does, he orders that Paul would be brought into the barracks and examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason the people were shouting against him. The scourging he speaks of here was a wooden handle, and attached to it were leather tongs tipped with bits of metal and bone. Men often died as a result of blood loss from this barbaric beating. This was exactly what Paul's Lord had gone through in John 19, verse 1, before his crucifixion. But Paul, when he was before this man, and they were going to beat him to find out what exactly are these people all upset about you. In Acts 21, verse 25, it says they stretched out the thongs, and Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went and told the commander and said, what are you about to do, for this man is a Roman? The commander asked Paul if he was a Roman, and he said, yes. He said, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money, the soldier said. But Paul said, I was actually born a citizen. He was immediately let go, and the commander was afraid because he had put Paul in chains, which were both illegal to scourge a Roman and to place him in shackles without a preliminary hearing. Paul had a right as a citizen of Rome to exercise that right. He did, but there is something greater than any nation on the face of the earth. It is to be a citizen of God's kingdom. In churches at times we parade our flags and we give allegiance to our flags. But when Jesus Christ saves you, you are no longer a citizen of a nation or a continent. You are a citizen of God's kingdom, holy and beloved. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 to conduct ourselves with reverence upon our stay on the earth if we call him as Father who judges impartially. We are to be great citizens, but you are not Americans tonight. You are Christians if you are in Christ Jesus. Your allegiance is not to a government on this earth. It is to the government in heaven. But sometimes we think being Americans is the same as being a Christian. Two different things. You can pledge allegiance to a flag and end up in a devil's hell. But you will pledge allegiance to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and you will end up in the God of Glory's eternity, for all eternity, basking on His beauty and His glory. We are to be good citizenships. Jesus is not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He's not even one of those other funny lot. He's God. And He commands allegiance. Your boast tonight is not your nationality. It is in the supernatural birth that God has given you and called you Christian. Christ one. Let him who boasts, Paul said in Galatians 6, boast in this. In the cross of Christ. The scripture said, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ. Therefore, the scripture said, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me. So God has given these people, what has he given them? He has given them citizenship. I remember a man now who's been on the mission field for years and years. When he was a young brother in the Lord, he came to me one time and he told me that he felt like he was a second-class Christian. There's no such thing. The Bible says that we are of equal worth. In 2 Peter 1:1, it says we have equal faith. Hebrews 11:9, we have equal promises. 1 Corinthians 12:4, we have the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:5, we have the same Lord. We have a oneness in Christ, Romans 12:5 says. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one and the same Spirit we are all baptized into Christ. Ephesians 2:14, who made both groups into one. Ephesians 2:15, that he might make the two into one new man. Ephesians 2:18, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Lord over all. You are in no way inferior to anyone else who has ever been born a citizen of the kingdom of God. Neither are you inferior or superior. Every individual, whether they've just been born into the kingdom 5 minutes ago, or like the mighty apostle Paul, all have equal citizenship. You're a child of the King. You have got the citizenship of God. Everywhere you go, 2 Corinthians 5 says you are an ambassador of Christ Jesus. I love sometimes when I travel on planes, because men usually love to know, well, and what do you do? One of these days, I'm going to set it up. And I'm going to draw them out. And I say, well, I happen to be an ambassador, and go back to reading, pretend I'm ignoring them. And I know what's going to happen. Eventually, the guy is going to be overcome with curiosity. And he's going to say, what country? And I'm going to tell him about a city that has no builder made of hands, but whose architect is God. And I'm ambassador of Christ. And can I tell you how to meet the living Christ this day? Oh, you see, we're citizenships of the Most High. The Bible teaches His church have been granted the gift of forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of repentance, the gift of salvation, the gift of suffering, and the gift of access. Colossians 1:13, He has brought you into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These people are now fellow citizens affording all the rights and privileges of this new society and new race with a heavenly kingdom where our Father is there, our Savior is there, our names are written there, we're going there. And Philippians 3:20 says, we eagerly wait for our Savior who will come from there. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let him who boasts, boast not in his nationality. Let him who boasts, boast in this. He is a citizen of the kingdom of God. The second illustration that Paul gives in 2:19, not only are they God's citizens, but they are in God's family. It is a wonderful thing to have citizenship and have the rights, but it is a more intimate thing to be in a family. There are two places a man or woman should be safe. One is in their marriage, where they can reveal themselves, where they can just be themselves. And the second place is in the church. 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, we see of the household of God. And in 2:19 here, Paul says this, in Ephesians 2:19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household." The idea of the church as God's household appears in Galatians 6:10. It says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of God." One of the marks of the citizens of God, in the family of God, we are constantly doing good to all men. Every individual is a candidate for your generosity, but especially those in the household of God. Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." We're God's family. 1 Peter 4:17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This new people, the church, are not only fellow citizens of a new city, a new kingdom, but as reconciled people are part of God's new family." There are two ways to get into any family here on the earth. First way, you've got to be born in. And you're born into it and you're stuck with what you got. Or the second way is to be adopted. Well, in God's kingdom, we see, how do you get into this family? Well, the first way is through birth. Not a natural birth, but a spiritual birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Jews and Gentiles had been born again in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." They had experienced a new birth. There's a story told about an old lady in a country church. And she had listened to the pastor who knows how long. And so one day, while he was standing at the back, greeting people as they left, she said, "Pastor, could you do me a favor?" She said, "Could you preach on that passage in John 3 where Jesus said, you must be born again?" He said, "I'd be delighted to do that." So he went home and he began to prepare himself for study. And on John 3:3, "You must be born again." And so he looked at the passage and he asked himself questions. What does it mean to be born again? How are you born again? When were you born again? And he got to that last question, "When were you born again?" And he realized he had never been born again. And the older lady knew this because she looked at his life and he did not bear the marks of 1 John, where you have the marks of the new birth. If you'd like a good study on the new birth, go in and underline everywhere where it says new birth or born again. There are specific trademarks that God implants in his people which they evidence. So you get into the family of God through the new birth. If any man in Christ, he is a new creature. The second way we see from Ephesians 1, you're adopted. God adopts you. He brings you in. You're a first-round draft pick. You're not some reject. He says from eternity past, he has chosen you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love. He predestined you as adoption. The Jews and the Gentiles converted, born again. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." How? Through the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is the living and enduring word of God." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Not only have citizenships and all the rights and privileges, but they're brought into the family of God. Let me ask you a question. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a citizen of the kingdom of God, granted all the rights and privileges? Do you see yourself in the family of God? Will someone say, "Okay, I'm in the family of God, but look at me. Look at my performance. Look at my failures." And I would say to you what Jesus says in Hebrews 12:2, "Look away unto Jesus." Look away unto him. You'll say, "Well, who is Jesus and what has that got to do with me in the family of God?" Well, you go through Ephesians, you see 27 times the little phrase "in Christ" is mentioned. You are chosen in Christ. You are accepted in Christ. You are forgiven in Christ. You are redeemed in Christ. You have an inheritance in Christ. You have insight in Christ. You are in Christ. And as the Father loves the Son, so he loves you. Now watch this. How does God see you? He sees you in Christ. How does he view Jesus? Well, at his baptism, in Matthew 3:16 and 17, we read, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That little phrase, "my beloved Son," means the Son of my love. How does he see Jesus? He sees him as the beloved. At his transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus forbid the disciples to say anything who'd been there when he was transfigured. But Peter in 2 Peter 1, 16 and 17 says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And why is the Father pleased with the Son? John 10, 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have received authority to lay it down, for I have authority to take it up again." Jesus is not only the beloved of the Father, he's the beloved of heaven. Revelation 7, 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever.'" When God looks at you, how does he see you? He sees you in Christ. What does he think of Christ? He opened the heavens twice to declare, "This is the Son of my love." And in heaven now they are worshiping. Why? He is not only the beloved of the Father, he is the beloved of heaven. But watch this. 1 Peter 2:7. "Unto us who believe, he is precious." He is the beloved of the believer. But it gets a little better. Because that little term beloved speaks of endearment, affection. And we, because of the love of the Father, his church, are the beloved of God. Romans 1:17, Paul writes to the people of God, he said, "Beloved of God in Rome." 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he writes to the church, and he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God." In Ephesians 5:2, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Who are you? I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm in the family of God, but better still, I'm not the black sheep in the family. I am the beloved of God. So the fact is this, when you walk, wherever you walk, when you go to work, when you go to school, wherever you go, who is that? That is the beloved of God. I don't feel beloved. Doesn't matter. The cross shows you are loved. Ephesians 2:4, "But God being rich in his mercy, with great love, has lavished you through his grace this privilege to be part of his church." You are a citizen of heaven, and you are in the family of God, and you are beloved. The beloved of God. God the Father has rescued you and brought you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So who are you? You're the beloved of God. You need to think on that truth. You need to thank God for that truth, and you need to be telling other people who they are in Christ. You are the beloved. Here's Paul speaking to these people who are discouraged, and how does he deal with people who are discouraged? He points them not to temporal fads, not to temporal things and situations that are passing away, but to eternal purpose, and says, get a perspective who you are. You are citizens of the Most High God. You are in the family of God. You are the beloved. Objective truth always builds up, and this is what he does. Your family, loved with everlasting love, says the old hymn, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease. I am his, and he is mine. His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me can part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light may bloom and decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. What a wonderful thing, not only to be a citizen, but to be a member of God's family. C.S. Lewis wrote once, "There is no ordinary people in the kingdom of heaven. We are accepted by God and we are on assignment with God. Do you know who you are? Do you know what you have? It's like the story of the Australian soldiers in London during World War II. And it was a dense fog, so they walked and they got beside a lamppost and they said, we're going to stay here till the fog lifts. And when the fog lifts, then we'll find our way to where we're going. And a British officer walks by them a couple of times and he's all upset because they didn't stand and salute him. So finally he goes over, he's frustrated. His pride is wounded and he said, don't you know who I am? One of the Australians turned to the other two men and said, now here's an amazing thing. We don't know where we are and he doesn't know who he is. Who are you? You're the beloved of God. You're in the family of God. You're a citizenship, citizen of God's kingdom. The third thing you are, the third illustration he uses to explain this new relationship the Gentiles have with God is that of a temple. Verse 20 of chapter 2. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In the book of Genesis, God walked with man. In the book of Exodus, he chose to dwell with his people, Exodus 25 says. Exodus 40, he dwelt in the tabernacle until Israel's sin caused the glory to depart. Then God dwelt in the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. And again Israel's sin, and according to Ezekiel 10, the glory departed. God's next dwelling place was not in a temple. No. Temple wouldn't be good enough this time. It wasn't in a tabernacle. It was in the person of his son, John 1, Emmanuel, God with us, and we beheld his glory. Today, God does not dwell in tabernacles or temples made by hands or church buildings. God dwells in his people, that others may behold his glory. The foundation we see here, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Paul describes the new relationship with God as a foundation. He describes the church as a glorious building resting and supported and sustained on a magnificent foundation, Jesus Christ and his apostles. The apostles speaks of those who, the word means sent ones, commissioned with a mission. We see in 1 Corinthians 1:7, they were sent to preach the gospel. Acts 6:4, they were sent to teach and pray. 2 Corinthians 12:12, they were sent to work miracles and authenticate the message that they came with. Acts 14:23, they were build up other leaders of the church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we see that they are God's foundational gifts to the church. They receive the word of God. And they, along with the prophets, reveal the word of God, share the word of God. The apostles wrote down the word of God. The prophets went and heralded forth the word of God. And now that we have the full revelation of God's word in the scriptures, now there are no more. Now he's given evangelists and now he's given pastor teachers to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16 concerning a foundation, that the foundation is also his word. Look at this in 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. If you would turn there, please. Paul is writing to young Timothy and he wants him to know how things should happen, how they should be conducted in the church of the living God. John 17:3 said, this is life eternal, to know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. But in 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16 we read this. Paul said, in case I'm delayed, I write so you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Well, what is the household of God? Which is the church of the living God. The pillar and support of the truth. The idea of pillar is that of support which is strengthened by the foundation. The support here refers to the foundation on which the structure rests on. In Paul's picture here, he shows the church as the foundation and pillar that holds up the truth. The church is a place to be a testimony to the truth. It's like if you go to an ATM machine. If there's money in there, you can go and withdraw. You know I can go and get. Well, the place in the community where people can know, okay, what is the truth is where the church meets. Not the building, but the people, because the people will uphold the truth. Philippians 2 says, holding forth the truth. Like a waiter is very careful not to drop the food, the picture in Philippians 2 is, don't drop the food. Don't drop the word. Handle it accurately, 1 Timothy 2. Paul tells young Timothy, handle it rightly, handle it accurately. Be a workman, dividing it accurately. Give yourself to this. Give the word forth. And so the foundation is the word of truth. You want to know what someone should be in a marriage? The word of truth declares it to them. Whether I am living it or not, it is still true. You want to be know what it is to be a parent? Ephesians chapter 6 says, don't exasperate your children. Colossians 3 said, instead, encourage them. You want to know what it is to be a child as in the family of God and honoring your parents? The scripture shows you. It says a child is known by its deeds. Honor your father and your mother. So we always come to the truth. This is the foundation that has been given to us. God has gifted us to the apostles, gifted us these prophets. They've proclaimed the word, wrote the word. God has preserved the word that we can come to the truth. And John 8 says this, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Acts 20 verse 32 says the word of God is able to build you up. 1 Peter 2:2 said it's able to grow you up. Hebrews 5:13, it's able to wise you up. Luke 24:27, it is able to reveal Jesus Christ to you. That is why Paul said to young Timothy, in difficult days, in the pressures you're on, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, preach the word. Because this is God's only foundation. This is what God blesses, is the truth. A lady I was thinking of on the way here this evening had told my wife that God had told her the church is not the way. What does she base that on? She bases it on a revelation, a thought to her mind. But how can she authenticate that? She has nothing to authenticate it with. That's why the word of God is the plumb line. We come back. It said it's able to instruct me. It's able to correct me. It's able to teach me how to live righteously so that I may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. So truth is God's divine revelation, and the church is to be a testimony to God's truth, how we live, what we speak, what we hold forth. It is not to be our opinions. It is to be the word of God forever settled in heaven. He talks about the heavens in Peter. He talks about us perishing, but he says this, the word of God abides forever. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, above all things, O Lord, you have exalted two things. What is he exalted? He said, you have exalted your name, which speaks of his character, and you have exalted your word. God has exalted his word. David, when he got into sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes and confronts him, says this, why have you despised the word of the Lord? David committed adultery, he had the husband murdered, but the root of the matter, he had a light attitude toward God's word. That's what the word despise means. And when we have a light attitude toward the word of God, what happens? God is despised. We think lightly of him. Two different individuals were talking about a situation in their church. And they couldn't decide what it meant, so they went back and referred to their constitution. This is what's in our bylaws. Let the bylaws rot in hell and the word of God be exalted if the bylaws are not in alignment with the word of God. Paul speaks of the foundation. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks of the foundation being his word. He said there are two types of people. They both build houses. They look alike. He compares one to a wise man, one to a foolish. The storms come, the winds come, the rains come, the flood comes. One falls down, one stands. He says the difference is this. He said, he who hears my word and acts upon it is compared to a wise man. And then he said, he who hears my word, notice they both hear, and does not act upon it, he makes a choice to rebel against it, to say, no, I will not have it as the authority. He said he is compared to a foolish man, and great is the fall. Every one of us are building our lives on the word of God or on the word of junk. Colossians chapter 2, you see these dear people. The Gentiles, they were building their life on sand. They were building it on junk. They were building on vain philosophies, the traditions of men. They were building it on humanism. The Jews, they were building it on their traditions. Both equally lost. Both had sinking foundations. But the foundation we see God has given is the apostles, the prophets and his word. And the Lord Jesus is the ultimate foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The hymn writer well says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on his sweet name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other grounds is sinking sand. We rest on his promises. We rest on his power. We rest on his word. We rest on his death, burial, and resurrection. We rest on the Lord Jesus. And another hymn writer says this, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting on the foundation. Relying and resting on what he has said. What a wonderful thing we have as believers in Christ. So we are those who are citizens of God. We are those who are in the family of God. We are those who are a temple of God. And we've just seen is Christ Jesus is the foundation. But a temple would have three things when it was being built. It would have the foundation, he says here, the apostles and prophets and Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In the Old Testament, it had a rich heritage. The word cornerstone literally means at the tip of the angle. It refers to the capstone or binding stone that holds the whole structure together. It covered a right angle joining two walls. Now watch this. Often the royal name was inscribed in it. The cornerstone was first cut and its corners, planes and angles were true. It was then dropped into the place to bind all the other stones together to make sure and ensure that all the foundational lines were accurate. And sometimes they would put the name, a royal name on it. Our cornerstone is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:7 says unto us who believe, he is precious. Our cornerstone, what's his name? The precious one. Accurate. The one we build our lives on. Not only building our lives foundationally, but his word and his person are the cornerstone. The cornerstone is also called the stone of testing. Likewise, the teachings of any congregation must line up squarely and accurately and truthfully what Jesus has revealed. The chief cornerstone binds the structure, and Jesus Christ had united Jews and Gentiles to the church through his cross, which at one time, the cross of Christ to the Jews was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was foolishness. But the scripture says unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Almost every ancient Hebrew understood the importance of the cornerstone, for it determines the stability of the foundation and the character of the building. The Jerusalem temple had huge foundations, the greatest of which was 29 feet in length, the size of a railroad boxcar. The ultimate test of all teaching, is it in alignment with the Lord Jesus and what he has spoken? For hundreds of years, the cornerstone had been a prophetic designation of the Messiah. Isaiah 28:16 said, see this. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Isaiah 8:14, he says, and he will be a sanctuary both for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says men stumble over the Lord Jesus. Why? Because they are disobedient to his word. But the Christ we present today, nobody could stumble over. The Christ we present today is a weak Santa Claus at best. But the Christ that God has raised from the dead is seated in the Lord. He demands, he requires ultimate obedience. The rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to have eternal life? And he mentions a few commandments. And the young man in his arrogance and his blindness said, all these I've done. And he said this, go sell your possessions, give it to the poor, come follow me. The issue is authority. And the young man went away. And Jesus, God's son, the cornerstone, never ran after him. He will have absolute obedience because he is the absolute authority. And we present a Jesus today that nobody stumbles over. But it's not the Jesus of the scriptures. The building blocks. Well, what are the building blocks? Look at this. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation, the apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus himself, not only the foundation, but the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into the temple of the Lord. Now we look at the temple. The final component in the new temple is the building blocks, which is you and me. It is living stones. The psalmist in Psalm 40 verse 2 said, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise for our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. 1 Peter 2:4 and 5, God reached down and gathered stones from the miry pit, dead stones. But this is what Peter says. And coming to Jesus as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. In the temple when it was being built in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. In the 5th chapter, it says this, after the temple had been completed, he gathered the people and they began to raise their voice and to praise and to glorify him. And they lifted their voices and accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. And they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And then today, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, God fills His people with His presence, His blessed Spirit, to glorify His name. But one interesting note about the temple that was built on Mount Moriah. There was something very unusual about it. Unlike the other buildings, it was this. Each rock and each boulder that made up the temple had to be made before it was brought up. There was not to be a sound of a hammer or a chisel. No workmen around the temple. In fact, if you watched it being built, there wasn't a sound. There was just carrying up these rocks to the temple. It was all done at home. It was hewn out and quietly put in place. You are God's stones. God is erecting a temple. And He quietly come into your life. And He began to reveal sin to you. And He began to convict you of sin. And He converted you. And He took you from the miry pit. And He placed you into this temple that He's been building, where He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And He placed in that church. Who did He place in there? He placed Peter in there. He placed 3,000. He placed 5,000. He placed the priest who had mocked him. He placed Lydia by opening up her heart. He put her in there. Beautiful. He went to a man called Saul of Tarsus who was ravaging God's people, and He converted him, had mercy upon him, and He raised him up and placed him in that temple as a living stone. He went and got a runaway slave called Onesimus, and He placed him in there. He went and got people we know as the church fathers. He got the Zwinglis. He got the John Knoxes, and He placed them in there. He got those in Hebrews 11 whose names we don't know, whom the world was not worthy of, it, Hebrews 11 says, and He placed them in there. He placed the Wesleys in there. He placed the Whitfield in there. He placed the Luthers in there. He placed the Calvins in there. And He placed you in there, a living stone. And He placed me, Gentiles. And God is erecting a temple, a beautiful temple. And you are part of those living stones. Who are you? Oh, you're the beloved of God. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. You're in the family of God. And you are being a temple that has been erected, and quietly, just as those men in the time building that temple at Moriah, quietly the Holy Spirit comes and He begins to deal with lives and He begins to set people free. There's a man I've had some contact recently who's in this country. And he's from a particular country where he has been banned from because of his Christianity. God one day went and convicted and converted him. And now in the midst of a Muslim regime, he's got a Bible study. God is building His kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 said the word of God is spreading. You can't keep it out. God quietly is dealing in the lives of people, in their homes, on their beds, in their prison cells, in their workplaces. And He is carving from Himself those who are depraved and giving them new hearts and giving them citizenship in heaven. Placing them in the family of God. And He is building a temple. Who are you? Oh, you're the beloved of God. The story is told when these dear men were building some of the things they used. As they built some of the utensils, it says in the Old Testament time, God chose to dwell among His people in material buildings, first in the tabernacle and later in temples. The tabernacle was built of 50 boards. Each board had been part of an acacia tree, that gnarled tree of the wilderness. After the tree was cut down, its old life was terminated. The boards were fashioned. Each board was completely encased in gold so that the board itself was hidden forever. Each board stood on a socket of silver, shoulder to shoulder, with its fellow board. The boards were held together by four visible bars and one invisible bar that ran through the heart of each board. Today God dwells not in material houses or buildings, but in a spiritual one. Believers are an habitation of God through the Spirit. Like the acacia tree, each believer was once firmly rooted in the desert world until the axe of conviction laid him or her low. Cut off from the old way of life, they were put into Christ Jesus and made to stand on redemption's ground, shoulder to shoulder with other believers. Four visible ties hold those believers together. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, all these unite him. One invisible bond unites this body of people, the Holy Spirit, whose great work runs through the heart of each believer. Together we form the church whose function is to be the habitation of God, his place of rest to the glory of God. Who are you? You're not from around here, are you? No. You're God's people. Your citizenship is in heaven, from which you eagerly wait a Savior. You're part of God's family with all the rights and the privileges. You're not a second-class citizen. You're a child of the King. And you're a temple of the Most High God. And God is continuing to build. You can go to Europe and you can see structures. And for hundreds of years, these beautiful cathedrals, they continue to add on. They may add on an office here. They may add on a chapel here. They may add on rooms here. And it is done beautifully, never out of taste, always in order. And they may decorate a room, and it is beautifully done, but there is no building, there is no room decorated so beautiful as the Church of Jesus Christ, which you are, beloved of God. God is at work in our hearts. Our citizenship is in heaven, our family, we're part of God's family. And what is the response to be? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the first three chapters, he talks about the blessings of God. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. That first blessed there means praise, adore. What does he do to turn these people who are temporarily troubled because of what Paul is going through? He tells them and he takes them to an eternal perspective. Look away at what God has done for you and what you have. And in light of the fact that you are now God's people, citizens of heaven, in the family of God, a temple being built up where God dwells. Bless him. Praise him. I adore him. The wonderful thing as we come to the end of chapter 2 of the amazing grace of God, neither social alienation, spiritual alienation can hinder the grace of God reaching a heart and plucking them from the filth of sin and making them a brand new creature and now placing them into fellow citizens. The Jews and the Gentiles hating one another? Oh, no. No, no, we're not just going to get on now. God is going to do such a work in your heart. He's going to dispel supernatural love in your heart. He is going to place you in the family of God where we see one of the characteristics, over 50 one another's mentioned in the New Testament, and in Romans 15:7, we accept one another. Galatians 6:2, we bear one another's burdens. 1 Corinthians, we care for one another. Romans 12, we're devoted to one another. Ephesians 4, we encourage one another. Colossians 4, we forgive one another. Colossians 4, we are gracious to one another. Romans 12, we honor one another. Colossians 3:16, we instruct one another. Colossians 4, we are kind to one another. As Jesus said in John 13:34 and 35, by this all men will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. Oh, that's how we're to behave in the family of God. Fellow citizens on our way to a kingdom representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It doesn't matter whether you're sweeping. It doesn't matter whether you're sitting behind a desk. It doesn't matter if you're in a schoolroom. You are a citizen of God. You are in the family of God, beloved of God, and you are being a temple that has been built on and added to, and God has placed you in the body for his specific goal, which is to glorify him. Do you know who you are? Can you bless him? Are you going through some temporal troubles? You just feel overwhelmed. Or maybe like these in the third chapter, you're looking at the suffering of others and it just doesn't make sense and you can't figure it out and you're losing heart. Then turn away from the temporal and gaze unto the eternal God of glory who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing, and in response bless him who has taken you and granted unto you the citizens of heaven, who has made you his family, his beloved. And that you have a foundation, Christ Jesus, your cornerstone to know what to do, what not to do, through His Word. And you are being built up, and every day all over this world, silently and quietly, the Spirit of God is working and carving filthy sinners from their filth, and He is giving them new hearts, giving them a new standing, righteous before God, and placing them in this magnificent temple that He is building, and one day, the church, spotless, unblemished, faultless, will be presented to the God of glory. Can you praise Him? Let's pray. Father, amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?